Lord, as we look back again tonight to godly men of the past, may their examples encourage us to go back to the Scriptures, particularly follow the areas where they were right. May we learn from them how to think through the Scriptures, how to organize them, to understand them, to refute error and better understand the truth. But Father, also give us that discernment so that we may not imitate them where they went astray, but to learn even from their bad example so that we may not go astray. Teach us then now, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we take another trip back to the 17th century to look at the Westminster Assembly. You've heard of the Westminster Confession, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, well, those came from the Westminster Assembly. The Westminster Assembly was in the 1640s in England. But first we have to go back just a couple years to see a couple of the events that led up to it that explain what was going on. So we go back to the late 1630s, and we won't recover what we mentioned last week except to say this. At that time, there was great tension in the churches in England. For example, Archbishop Laud, backed up by Charles I, was trying to bring in enforced Arminianism, which eventually would lead back to the Roman Catholic Church. And the Puritans in England and the Presbyterians in Scotland were very much concerned with this trend that we're getting more and more. For instance, we mentioned the Book of Sports controversy last week, and that that affected England and Scotland. So the tension was building up. Archbishop Laud, with the power of the king behind him, attempted to enforce a new Book of Common Prayer on all the churches in the realm, particularly in the Anglican and Presbyterian churches. And this was much more structured and liturgical than any of the prayer books before. And the Puritans did not like it. And so the tension was building up. It was as if dynamite had been laid, and it just needed one little spark to set it off. Well, that spark and the explosion that ensued came on July 23rd, 1637. Again, we go north of the border to Edinburgh, Scotland. Very famous incident that really set off the Puritan Revolution. Now, through tonight's lesson, we're going to be talking about Scotland and England, although technically Puritanism was in England. The events leading up to the Westminster Assembly does include both. Well, what was this event, July 23rd, 1637? Well, the Bishop of Edinburgh was attempting for the first time to use this new Book of Common Prayer, this new prayer book, in a Presbyterian church. And the Presbyterians did not like prayer books. They said that reeks of Romanism. They said, we will not have it. It sounds like you're leading us back to the Roman Catholic Mass. And so the Bishop of Edinburgh brought this prayer book with him into the pulpit, and he began to read from it in the liturgy preceding the Lord's Supper. Well, what would happen? Who would say something? Would there be a walkout? Very tense situation. Well, one lady by the name of Jenny Geddes, who is a local vegetable seller and a very strong Calvinist Presbyterian, would have nothing of it. This is a very famous story in the history of Presbyterianism. And so what she did was, she objected by throwing at the bishop the little stool that she was sitting on. Back then, you'd often bring your own little chair. And she picked up the stool and threw it right at the bishop and hit him and yelled out in Scottish, "You'll nay say mass in my lug," which means my ear. "You'll not say Roman Catholic mass in my lug." And so sort of a riot ensued in the church. This is in St. Giles Cathedral, the high kirk of the Church of Scotland at that time. One wag has commented that throwing that stool eventually toppled the English throne. So is the story of two chairs. Well, old John Knox would have been very proud of Jenny Geddes. Well, that was the spark that finally said, we will take no more, it's enough. We're going to turn back this tide of Romanism and Arminianism in not only the Church of England, but in the Presbyterian churches. Well, that led to the next major step in the next year, in 1638. The Scots put together what's called the National Covenant. They said, if you look in the Scriptures, you'll find not only a covenant of God and man, but national covenants between, say, the king and the people. For instance, they mentioned one that Joshua did and several of the other kings. They said that these national covenants would show that as a people, we're aligned under the one true God, the true reformed faith of the Scriptures. So Scots everywhere around the country rushed to sign the National Covenant. It was sort of like a pledge of allegiance, except very theological in nature. The National Covenant. Well, within a few years, as we said last week, the Civil War finally broke out between the king and the royalists and the cavaliers on one side and the Puritans and the roundheads and others on the other side, and so they began to fight. Parliament, however, became dominated by the Presbyterians, the Independents. those that were against the king. And so it was primarily between Parliament and the king that the Civil War took place. Then in 1643, Parliament passed a certain act setting up the Westminster Assembly. The long title, let me give it to you. An ordinance of the Lords and Commons in Parliament for the calling of an assembly of divines, that's theologians, and others, to be consulted with by the Parliament for the settling of the government and liturgy of the Church of England and clearing of the doctrine of said church from false aspersions and interpretations. That means this. The Westminster Assembly wasn't like another parliament. It had no legislative power. It was to be consulted by the Parliament in matters relating to government and to the reformation of the Church of England and of others. So the Westminster Assembly wasn't meant to replace Parliament. It wasn't like this was a pure theocracy, but this was another wing of the government, as it were, in an advisory capacity. And it wanted to turn back the tide of Archbishop Laud and of the king and the Arminians and those that tried to lead the Church of England and the churches in England back to Rome. And so the Westminster Assembly was called. Well, it began meeting in July 1643, and it met for the next 5 years, 6 months, and 22 days. Now, it met for some 1,163 sessions, but, of course, not everybody was present at every one of the sessions. Some would just come for a few months and go back to their churches. It met in the Jerusalem Chamber of Westminster Abbey. Now, I mentioned that the delegates, or the members, were called divines. That's not saying that they were divine of themselves. That was just an old term for theologian or churchman. They were divines. And they were chosen from the different counties around England, and particularly in London. And there were 151 of these members, of which 121 were divines. The others were lay representatives, lay assessors, they called them, from the House of Commons and the House of Lords. Now, most of these delegates, by far, were Presbyterians, because the Presbyterians had a lot of power in Parliament at this time. Now, there were some Anglicans, such as James Usher, but because the Anglicans, by and large, sided with the king, out of deference to the king, they didn't go to the Westminster Assembly except on one or two occasions. There were, however, also a few Church of Scotland commissioners, such as Samuel Rutherford, that were present at the Westminster Assembly. What an august body it was. The chief preachers of the whole realm were present there. Average attendance was only about 70, and this chamber was only about the size of the auditorium we're in here tonight. And so you'd have a moderator, and you'd have the various groups here, you'd have the Scots. They always sat at a table together right next to the moderator's bench, and they'd consult with one another. Sometimes the English took issue with that. They said it's like they got a little Scottish group by themselves, but they let them do that. There was no hard feeling. Well, every member of the assembly took a vow at the beginning, and that this vow was read aloud every Monday morning during the proceedings of the assembly. The vow ran like this. I do seriously promise and vow in the presence of Almighty God that in this assembly whereof I am a member, I will maintain nothing in point of doctrine but what I believe to be most agreeable to the Word of God, nor in point of discipline but what may make most for God, to God's glory and the peace and good of His church. So they took this vow, and nobody broke the vow. By the way, there was only one person ever ejected from the assembly. It was because of something implied in another vow that they wouldn't divulge the proceedings of the assembly until after the assembly was finished. And one divulged it to another Anglican, so he was ejected. But none of the members were ejected for heresy. They were all Calvinists. They were in almost complete agreement on everything theological. The only really debate took part in the areas of church government. Another interesting thing about the Westminster Assembly is that there would occasionally be days of fasting and special days of prayer, and that several of these delegates mentioned later on in their memoirs that these were the very highest points of their spiritual lives, a point of revival amidst these great and grand august theologians. For example, they would spend a whole day fasting and praying. They said, for instance, several of these divines would stand and pray for 2 hours nonstop extemporaneously. That puts us to shame. How many of us have been able to pray 2 hours nonstop without notes and without a drink of water? So these were grand theologians. These were not legalists that we should avoid, but these are great Christians that we should imitate. They would have these times of prayer, fasting, and communion with God. Well, this was, as I said, some of the greatest theologians of the day. Samuel Rutherford, George Gillespie, Alexander Henderson, these were the greatest of the Scottish theologians and churchmen of their day. Rutherford in particular had a powerful influence at the Westminster Assembly. Although he was one of the commissioners from Scotland, he was one of the three or four most influential of the theologians at the Westminster Assembly, primarily because the Scots wanted Presbyterianism in these documents, and so they guaranteed that at least one of their men would be right there on all the committees. The moderator that I already mentioned was William Twiss. Technically, he was called the prolocutor, not moderator or president, but that's an old-fashioned term. Now, he was originally an Anglican and then became Presbyterian, but he wasn't the leading divine at Westminster. There was no one man that dominated like Athanasius at the Council of Nicaea or like Franciscus Gomarus at the Synod of Dort. Twiss was a very old man at this time. In fact, he died midway through the Westminster Assembly, and two other divines alternated as his successor. But a couple of things about him stand out. Number one is that he was the leading supralapsarian of that period. We'll go into that in a later lesson, but he wrote the definitive book on supralapsarianism at this time called The Riches of God's Love Unto the Vessels of Mercy, a very rare book, the fullest book ever on the subject. However, the supralapsarians were in the very small minority at the Westminster Assembly, so their little pet doctrine didn't get put into the confession or the other documents. Also, Twiss was, although he was English, he was really of German ancestry, just one or two generations removed. He still spoke with something of an accent. And so he was something of a tie-in with what was going on back in Germany. William Twiss. Another important theologian we've mentioned, Thomas Goodwin, who was another supralapsarian, but he wasn't Presbyterian, wasn't Anglican. He was the chief voice amongst the independents. And when eventually the tide turned in the Westminster Assembly and became emphatically Presbyterian, then the independents didn't have much say. There were only about a handful of these independents, but Thomas Goodwin was by far the most influential of them. And there's another name you may want to keep in mind, John Lightfoot. Now, that's not J.B. Lightfoot, who was a Church of England theologian last century. That was a descendant of John Lightfoot. He was the most influential of the Erastians. You remember we mentioned what they are. They're kind of half Anglican, half Presbyterian, but their distinctive doctrine was this, that it's not that elders rule in the church, nor even that the bishops rule in the church. They say it's the crown, the monarchy, the government has the final say in all areas, in church discipline, in the formulation of doctrine. So John Lightfoot was the leading of the Erastians, although he was basically Anglican as opposed to Presbyterian. John Lightfoot is said to have sat in on every single one of the sessions of the Westminster Assembly, the only man that did, in fact. He kept very extensive notes, which are useful to us even to this day. Lightfoot was also the greatest Hebraist of the day. That is, he studied the ancient Hebrew language, the customs, the manners, the ancient rabbis, and he often would be involved in a discussion on a theological or ecclesiastical point, and he would cite examples from the ancient synagogue or the Jewish language or the Jewish customs of the time of the New Testament. So John Lightfoot was one of the three or four most influential members of the Westminster Assembly. In your notes, I've listed some of the other of the most influential divines, John Arrowsmith, Thomas Gadaker, William Googe, Jeremiah Bars, and so forth. And a few of these men's books have been reprinted in recent years. However, there are a few notable Puritan theologians that were not at the Westminster Assembly, even though they were alive at that time. You may wonder, where was John Owen? John Owen was primarily involved in preaching and beginning to get involved in being the vice chancellor of Oxford at this time. He was not at the Westminster Assembly, nor was Richard Baxter, Thomas Watson, Thomas Brooks, Stephen Charnock, or Thomas Manton, even though Manton did serve for a while as a scribe at Westminster. You may say, where was William Perkins? Perkins had been dead for 30 years. You see, it's helpful to remember the different generations of the Puritans. So you have to be alive at this time, but also be at the right age. Several of the leading theologians were also involved being chaplains in Cromwell's army at this time, so they wouldn't be let out to be serving in the Westminster Assembly. Both Owen and Baxter have served times as chaplains. There were, however, a few independents, but no Baptists. No Baptists, no Quakers, a few independents, but the Baptists were still considered just a little bit too radical to be represented at the Westminster Assembly. There were also no Arminians at the Westminster Assembly. However, some of the Calvinists were higher in their Calvinism than others. And this shows up in some of the issues that were debated and that only found a little expression in the confession. For example, I've mentioned the supralapsarians, Thomas Goodwin, William Twiss, Samuel Rutherford, a few others. but probably no more than, oh, about one-fourth of the theologians were supralapsarians. And consequently, when you read the documents that came out, they kind of avoid the issue so that the supralapsarians could still sign them. And yet, if you look at it, you see that, well, the tendency is certainly away from supralapsarianism, but they still didn't comment on it explicitly enough. Similar thing with the extent of the atonement. A number of these divines, perhaps as many as a third of them, believed in either a universal atonement or a sort of dualist middle road atonement, such as Richard Baxter and James Usher had proposed. And yet, the Westminster Confession does not explicitly comment on it in the way that a few other theologians had. They kind of, it's been suggested that it was phrased in this way so that even Richard Baxter could sign it. Well, that may be the case, but it can be deduced, the more limited view, from some of the things it said, but not explicitly. It's something more by way of deduction. However, this was not quite true when it came to church discipline and church government. Although the most of them were Presbyterian, the Presbyterians, with certain things of the government, they said this is going to be a Presbyterian document, a Presbyterian assembly, so there obviously came out explicitly Presbyterian in all their documents. Well, the Confession of Westminster, the catechisms, were obviously Presbyterian. It avoided Erastianism. It was not Anglican, and it wasn't independent. It was very Presbyterian. But, however, if it wasn't for the independence there, it would have been a higher form of Presbyterian. Goodwin and some of the other ones were able to moderate it back to a more mainstream Presbyterian view. Well, what was the Presbyterian view of church government? They said it should be a denomination, and it should be endorsed by the government, and in that sense, the state church, like the Church of Scotland is today. However, it's not like the crown or the government has authority over the church or in the church in disciplinary matters. They say that is up to the elders, and that there should be no bishops, but only elders, elders within each local church, and it says those elders meet in a locality and form the presbytery, and then also this branches out to the synod, and in later generations they develop the idea of the general assembly. That's basically the Presbyterian form of church government. Now, the Church of England was no longer to be the official state church Anglican, but the Presbyterian church was to become the new state church, as it were, in England. However, it never really caught on very much, and we'll mention why a little bit later. One other issue that came up at this time that's embodied in the Confession and Catechism was the place of the law. If you, for instance, look at the larger catechism, you'll see a very lengthy, detailed explanation of the Ten Commandments. A lot of this was to offset the influence of another either heresy or deviation within Calvinism at this time called Calvinistic Antinomianism. We'll be looking at that also in a few weeks. So the Westminster Assembly wanted to safeguard against that tendency, which was on the other side of supralapsarianism. Well, let's mention a few of these documents before we go into the Westminster Confession and Catechism. For example, if you get the volume that we saw in the bookstore here that contains these documents, you see the National Covenant and these various other ones. Very interesting reading, very edifying, not just old historical documents. Well, I've mentioned the National Covenant, only mentioned two or three others. First off, there's the Solemn League and Covenant. Now, that was primarily a Scottish thing, but of course, the Presbyterians in England at Westminster really liked it. It was written by Alexander Henderson in 1643, and it was based upon the National Covenant. Well, what was the Solemn League and Covenant? Well, this covenant was a joint effort between the Church of Scotland, north of the border, and Parliament down in England. This was a covenant to say that that it would be a religious alliance, not an international treaty, but it would be a religious alliance securing the proper place of Presbyterianism, more or less saying Presbyterianism will be the church of the realm. Why did Parliament sign it? Was it primarily because Parliament was dominated by Presbyterians? Only partly. Parliament knew that unless they signed this and took that covenant, that Scotland wouldn't join them in their fight against the king. So Parliament went along with this partly for political reasons and partly for religious reasons. So in the history of the church, there's always church-state debates and deals and so forth. Well, it's a grand document, the Solemn League and Covenant. The Parliament swore allegiance to it. The Westminster Assembly was called on to swear to the covenant. And at this time, this is when the independents began to wane in influence because they had great difficulty swearing the Solemn League and Covenant because of the intense Presbyterianism in it. There's another document that's based upon some of these other documents, again, more Scottish, but had a lot of influence at the Westminster Assembly and the other Puritans. I wonder if any of you have ever read The Sum of Saving Knowledge. very important document in the history of Puritanism, Calvinism, and so forth. It's in that volume that I mentioned earlier. It was written by David Dixon of Scotland, and was basically a Scottish document based upon the Westminster Confession and catechisms, and it has had more effect in Scotland than in England. What is it? Well, it's just what its title says it is. It's a sum of the gospel, a sum of saving doctrines. It explains, for instance, the covenant of grace, the covenant of works, the work of Christ, the nature of saving faith. But it's one very lengthy section in this document that has been particularly useful in the history of Calvinism. It's a section called The Practical Use of Saving Knowledge. This applies the sum of saving knowledge, particularly in the area of evangelism. For example, how do we take the gospel and call people to Christ? What is their reason to believe the gospel? Well, the practical use of saving knowledge gave four warrants to believe. That is, why should someone believe the gospel? Let me give them to you real quickly. Number one, God's hearty invitation. Jesus said, "Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." That's the free offer, the hearty invitation. Number two, the earnest request that God maketh to us to be reconciled to him in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, be reconciled to God through Christ. Number three, this is probably the most emphatic one of all. The straight and awful command of God, charging all the hearers of the gospel to approach to Christ in the order set down by him and to believe in him. In other words, why believe in Christ? Why believe in the gospel? Because God commands people to and in his way by faith and repentance in the Son of God. Number four, quote, much assurance of life is given in case men shall obey the command of believing, and a fearful certification of destruction in case they obey not. In other words, there's a promise, but there's a threatening. God promises life if you do, but he promises destruction if you do not. And these warrants to believe have become very influential in the development of Calvinism, particularly in Scotland. There's another document that was based upon the Solemn League and Covenant that really set in cement the Presbyterian form of government. It's called the Presbyterial Form of Church Government. It mainly goes into things like the church, its officers, pastors, teachers, presbyteries, examination of ministers, and so forth. Then there's another thing called the Directory for the Public Worship of God. Now, that wasn't a prayer book. Remember, the Scots and the Presbyterians did not like prayer books as such. But this was the closest they could ever come to it. This is basically their church manual for corporate church worship. It was published in 1645. Again, primarily Scottish, but it did began to circulate amongst those that were at Westminster and in the Presbyterian churches. It was enforced by Parliament within the Presbyterian churches, but not so much in the Anglican or the Independent churches. Well, it covers things like the Lord's Day, the public reading of Scripture, public prayer, preaching of the Word, the administration of the sacrament, and so forth. It's the closest they could get to being a prayer book without being a prayer book. And obviously, it's 100% Calvinistic. Next, there was a similar manual for use in worship within the home. In other words, what about family devotions? Well, they put together the Directory for Family Worship. This was a devotional manual for use in private family devotion, as opposed to public worship. It was produced, again, Church of Scotland, but it sort of had unofficial endorsement by the Westminster Assembly. You see, they're leaving no stone untouched with a document. They said, we want a document for the church, for the state, for the church-state relations, for church government, even for worship within the family. And, of course, this wasn't mandated that if you didn't use this little manual in your own family devotions, you're going to get a knock on the door by someone from the government. No, this was sort of endorsed with a high recommendation. Also, there was the Westminster Annotations on the Bible. Now, this was another unofficial document, but it was an unofficial Bible commentary, mainly by members of the Westminster Assembly. I've got a copy of this. It's a rather large commentary. It's mainly the work of five or six of the authors. And it's not an official commentary as if to say, thus saith the Westminster Assembly, this is the official interpretation. No, but it more or less gave you a clue as to how they interpreted the text that they gave to prove the document that they produced. In other words, you look at the Westminster Confession, it'll quote you a bunch of verses. You may wonder, well, how do they interpret those verses to support these documents? You go to the Westminster Annotations, and there you get their explanation in a little bit fuller format, the Westminster Annotations. Also, it's a very useful commentary on the Bible to tell you how the Puritans interpreted the Bible. Let me show you one other little book that's still in print that was endorsed at this time for use in the Presbyterian churches. We mentioned before that the Lutherans were the really originators of public singing of hymns. But by and large, the Calvinists at this time preferred to sing songs rather than hymns. They said, we need to sing scripture rather than man-made hymns. And so they came up with what is called the metrical psalter. Now, there have been many of these different metrical psalters, and one of them was endorsed for use in Presbyterian churches at this time. What's a metrical psalter? Well, here's the most popular one used in Scotland today, a very interesting one. I sang out of this thing every Sunday for 7 years when I was over there, a metrical psalter. What it does is it takes the 150 psalms in the scripture and puts it in rhyme and puts it in meter so that it all fits into different tunes. And they also do the same thing with certain scripture portions elsewhere in the Word of God, but particularly the metrical psalter. Let me read to you, not sing, but read to you, perhaps the most famous of them all. I suppose I've sung this over 100 times in my lifetime. Very famous one, the 23rd Psalm. Listen to how it sounds in the Scottish metrical psalter. The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me down to lie. In pastures green, he leadeth me the quiet waters by. My soul he doth restore again, and me to walk doth make. Within the paths of righteousness, even for his own name's sake. Yea, though I walk in death's dark vale, yet will I fear none ill, for thou art with me, and thy rod and staff me comfort still. My table thou hast furnished in presence of my foes. My head thou dost with oil anoint, and my cup overflows. Goodness and mercy all my life shall surely follow me, and in God's house forevermore my dwelling place shall be. Isn't that beautiful? Well, this is very dear to the Scots' heart. The National Covenant will make them stand up and will bring a lump to their throat, but the 23rd Psalm, the metrical psalm, will bring a tear to the eye of every true Scottish Presbyterian. So the Scottish metrical psalter became very popular and was endorsed at that time by members of the Westminster Assembly, and it's been revised various ways, but it's a very beautiful way of singing the Word of God in corporate worship. Well, let's come now to the three most important documents to come out of the Westminster Assembly, which you're familiar with. First off, the Westminster Confession of Faith. I wonder how many of you have ever read that and studied it and looked at it. Of course, it's been revised, but the basic one has been reprinted. What if I could look for just a show of hands real quick? The Westminster Confession. That's about half of the people here. I urgently urge you to read this. It's one of the best documents put together by students of the Word of God ever written. It's one of the best documents on Calvinism ever written, the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is probably the most important thing to come out of the Westminster Assembly. Now, originally, the Assembly was simply directed to revise the 39 Articles. But eventually they said, we need something better than the 39 Articles, especially when the Scottish commissioners began to lobby. They said, we don't want anything to do with the 39 Articles. And old Rutherford stood up and said, we have to start again with a new confession of faith. Hence, the Westminster Confession was starting all over again. However, they did take their clue from another document about 50 years earlier, the Irish Articles by James Usher. Now, there's a lot of similarity between the two of them, except Westminster went into more detail. So there's one important thing to remember about the Westminster Confession. It was not the work of one or two men, but of a large committee. Most of the confessions and catechisms before now were the work of only one or two men. The Scots Confession was primarily the work of John Knox. Calvin did a catechism on his own. The Heidelberg Catechism was the work of two men. With the exception of the Canons of Dort, almost all the Reformed documents up to this point were the work of only one or two or three men. This was the work of a committee of 25 to ensure balance and to protect against personal bias. And consequently comes out very balanced, and it's a very good example of Puritan theology. It was put together by a committee of 25, and all the other members would read through it, and they would endorse it and make suggestions as well. When they finally produced the Westminster Confession, they submitted it to Parliament, but Parliament handed it back to them. They said, this isn't good enough. You've left out something very important. They said, you've given us a grand document, but give us scripture proof for everything you say here. And they kind of left the Westminster Assembly a little embarrassed. They said, well, we can give it to you, but we didn't. So give it back to us, and we'll put them in, and we'll annotate it to show that whatever we say can be backed up with scripture according to the oath that they took. And so most editions of the Westminster Confession that are in print today do have the scripture proof that the Westminster Assembly put together, and finally Parliament did approve of it. And immediately the Church of Scotland, north of the border, ratified it. Westminster Confession has 33 chapters with various paragraphs and subheadings, various lengths, and sometimes go into more depth in one area than another. But I thought that we would look at about half a dozen of the leading chapters and some of the points that they brought out that maybe other Reformed confessions and catechisms either didn't bring out or didn't bring out as well as in the Westminster Confession. For example, the first chapter on Holy Scripture. By almost every account, this is one of the best confessions of faith of the divine inspiration of Scripture in any confession. Calvinist, Arminian, Catholic, or whatever, the first chapter of the Westminster Confession is, by all accounts, one of the best. For example, it brings out something minimized in other documents on the internal testimony of the Spirit. It stresses that it's the Spirit that inspired Scripture. That same Spirit enlightens our mind to study Scripture. That same Spirit speaks through Scripture to authenticate that this is the Word of God. It also is the same Spirit that gives us the assurance of faith through Scripture. So that's something that's particularly brought out in Chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession. Paragraph 6 of this chapter is also a very important section on Scripture, how we deduce things from Scripture. Let me read it to you. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. That's a very concise definition of some of the leading heads of Reformed hermeneutics. Notice that little phrase, by good and necessary consequence may be deduced. In other words, there were those that were saying, unless it's explicit in Scripture, I can't believe it. These divines say there are some things that are implicit, not explicit, but by good and necessary consequence they may be deduced from Scripture, and that those are equally binding, because that can be legitimately deduced from the whole counsel of God. Also, this section says nothing can be added on later, new revelations of the Spirit, everything from Pentecostal prophecies to Book of Mormons and such, and it even says the traditions of men. None of this is to be on the level of Scripture. Chapter 3, for instance, also has of God's eternal decree. Well, you don't have to guess what they're going to say about election and reprobation. They very strongly teach unconditional election and also teaches reprobation, that is, non-election. However, it doesn't explicitly comment on the order of the decrees. It doesn't go into saying which came first, the fall or election, reprobation, which came first. You might, by good and necessary consequence, deduce what they were getting at, but it doesn't explicitly say it here, but does uphold both of them quite clearly. Paragraph 8 of this chapter does warn that the high doctrines of election and reprobation must be handled with special care. You see, these were very wise and balanced Calvinists. They said some people are going too high, some people are going too low. People are not using special care when you come to the doctrines of election. You have to use special care, otherwise it affects the assurance of salvation, the offer of the gospel, and so forth. But it's particularly chapter one, section 1 of this chapter, which is most well known when it comes to talking about election and God's eternal decree. It's probably the best summary of Calvinism ever written. Remember our first lesson answering the question, what is Calvinism? Some theologians say this is the best and concisest definition of Calvinism ever written. It's in chapter 3, paragraph 1 of the Westminster Confession. Let me read it to you. God, from all eternity, did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. We find in here a classic definition of the sovereignty of God in a way that doesn't eliminate the responsibility of man. God's ordained everything that comes to pass unchangeably, all the details, and it's forever settled. But in such a way that God's not the author of sin. You can't blame God, nor can man simply say, well, I'm only doing what God's ordained. Man is still responsible. Moreover, second causes are still used. God is the first cause and last end of all things, but he uses second causes. Moreover, as it says here, the second causes and the will of the creature is not done away with, but rather established. Perfect balance. chapter 7 goes into God's covenant with man. We're going to go into this in a later lesson. This is probably the precisest description of covenant theology, covenant of works, covenant of grace, as they are developed throughout history. This is probably the first time in a major reformed document that covenant theology was embodied in no uncertain terms. We'll go into that later on. Chapter 8 talks about Christ the Mediator and our Redeemer. This is also probably the earliest Reformed confession to specifically say that Christ has three offices. You know, in Calvinism, we talk about Christ being prophet, priest, and king. Now, Calvin did mention that in his writings, but it's not until the Westminster Confession do you find it in a confession that clearly. Also, as I mentioned earlier, it doesn't explicitly teach limited atonement, but it can be deduced because it says no others are redeemed except the elect. That's in paragraph 8. Chapter 19 of the Westminster Confession goes into the law, mentions that the law was first as part of the covenant of works to Adam, reissued later on, covenant at Mount Sinai. And this also elaborates the three aspects of the law. Ceremonial law for Israel, that's been done away with. The civil law, again for Israel, and that's been done away with, except for the general equity that's applicable to all societies. And thirdly, the moral law, which continues to restrain sin and to instruct in godliness. That was basically the way that the Puritans looked at the law, and this finds classical expression in the Westminster Confession. Chapter 21, also very Puritan formulation on the Sabbath. The Puritans were nothing if they were not Sabbatarian. Most of them, by far, were very strongly Sabbatarian. Sunday is the Sabbath, they said. Curiously, this is where they deviated from Calvin. To Calvin, Sunday was not the Sabbath. He said that's the Lord's Day, not the Sabbath. We'll go into that in another lesson. Calvin basically said it's the Lord's Day for worship, not so much resting from work. The Puritans kind of moderated that and said, no, it's primarily Sabbath, don't work, and secondarily to worship. Chapter 23 begins to get into church-state relations and describes the civil magistrate. It says that God has ordained civil rulers, and Christians may become rulers, but the civil magistrate may not exercise that which belongs only to the elders in a church, such as excommunication and church discipline. However, it does say that the civil magistrate should promote civil righteousness by civil law. In other words, what is right should be made legal as far as possible. Chapter 25 goes into the church, obviously very Presbyterian, but two things do stand out. The Confession of Faith explicitly enumerates the two aspects of the church, the visible church and the invisible church. That's something that's essential to the Calvinist view of the church, the visible church, the people that we see. And yet there's a visible church, the visible body of Christ, and not everybody that's in the visible church is in the invisible church. This was essential to the Puritan view of the church. The second other thing that stands out here hardly even needed to be mentioned at that time, but we've forgotten it. The Puritans considered the Roman Catholic papacy, the Pope, to be the Antichrist. It says there is no head of the church except the Lord Jesus, not the Pope of Rome, who is that man of sin, the Antichrist. But of course, all the Puritans believe that, and that's in the Westminster Confession. Also, chapters 27 to 29 discuss the sacraments, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and obviously it teaches infant baptism. Let me give you a little important note that's very important to remember if you don't believe in infant baptism. I personally do not. I don't think it's taught in the Word of God. But a lot of people that believe in believers' baptism, such as Baptists, they think that if you're Presbyterian, you automatically believe in baptismal regeneration. That's not precise. That's not correct. The Westminster Confession was phrased in such a way as to begin closing the door to baptismal regeneration. Now, I say it began closing it. From our perspective, we would say it didn't close it enough. It is still open enough so someone could use it and get baptismal regeneration out of it. But when you look at it in its context against Roman Catholicism, the Church of England, even the Lutherans, that their high view of baptism in relationship to salvation, obviously the Puritans were beginning to close it. So we should not say, the Puritans believed in baptism was essential for salvation. No, they did not. So a historic Presbyterian today that holds to the Westminster Confession is not teaching baptismal regeneration. However, from our perspective, he doesn't close the door enough. The door still is squeaked open a little bit because they still believe in baptizing infants, and they tie that in with the seal of the covenant. So those are some of the salient points of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Well, there's a few salient points in the Westminster Catechism that I should mention. Some of y'all maybe have read, or I don't know, maybe one or two of you were raised on the Westminster shorter catechism. That's the one or two people shaking your head. I had to read this thing when I was about 11 or 12 years old myself. I didn't get that much out of it, unfortunately, but the Westminster Catechism. Well, the catechisms were primarily the work of two men, although they sat on a committee and received suggestions from the others. Anthony Tuckney and John Arrowsmith were the primary authors of the Westminster Catechism. Well, there's the shorter and the larger, and obviously one is shorter than the other. The shorter catechism has 107 questions and answers. You know, some of you all wonder, what in the world is a catechism? A catechism is simply a way of teaching doctrine by question and answer. What is this? Answer. This is such and such. So you have the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which is primarily for children, and the larger catechism, which is it's got about twice as many questions, but the answers are far longer, so it's about three or four times the length. Curiously, the shorter catechism was meant for children, but it's over the heads of most adult Christians today. That's an indictment of the shallowness of the preaching and teaching in most of the churches today. And yet this was for little children, or as they'd say in Scotland, for wee bairns to read on their mother's knee, the shorter catechism. 6- and 7-year-old children could read this and understand it. And grown adults in the church today cannot understand it. So I encourage you to read it and to study it. Now, the larger catechism is far larger, and it goes into more detail, although it does overlap to some extent. Now, it has one little section in there that's very interesting, that's kind of similar to that thing I mentioned in the Westminster Confession about deduction and so forth. This particularly comes into its exposition of the Ten Commandments as God's moral laws applied in our lives. Let me read just one sentence from this to you. That as where a duty is commanded, the contrary sin is forbidden. And where a sin is forbidden, the contrary duty is commanded. In the same way, so, where a promise is annexed, the contrary threatening is included. And where a threatening is annexed, the contrary promise is included. Now that's good. That's good hermeneutics. What it says is, although you may have it explicit here, implicitly is its opposite. So, for example, as Paul says in Ephesians, let the thief no longer steal, but let him rather work with his hands. So what it's saying here is, when something is commanded of us, the opposite is forbidden, even though it's not explicitly said so. In the same way, where something is explicitly stated to us to be forbidden, that implies that its opposite is commanded to us. And they say the same thing happens when God promises. If God promises something, by its opposite, necessarily, its opposite is threatened to us. Remember what we said about the warrant to believe. The promise is that if you do believe, you receive life. But the opposite is, if you don't believe, you'll be threatened with the punishment and destruction of God. And so you find this positive-negative principle in this exposition of the Ten Commandments. But it's the shorter catechism that's far more well-known. The shorter catechism is still being used today. Let me again go over some of the salient points of the shorter catechism. By the way, each of these catechisms covers the Lord's Prayer, heads of doctrine, and the Ten Commandments. I bet everybody here knows the first question and answer of the shorter catechism. What's the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now, this is one of the most famous of all theological statements ever formulated by theologians outside of writers of Scripture. Why are we here? What is the chief end of man? We're here to glorify God. Now, that's Calvinism. Sole Deo Gloria. Our very purpose, our very reason for existence is to glorify God. Also, the second part of this, to enjoy Him forever. Now, that particularly pertains to the elect. Some of y'all have read John Piper's little book, Desiring God, Meditations of a Christian Hedonist. That means to enjoy God. There is a way in which we are to enjoy God. By the way, you may have noticed in the first question that all the questions of the shorter catechism are in such perfect English. Boy, the parents really like this for their children. They ask them a question, and the question is embodied in the answer. So it's perfect grammar. What's the chief end of man? Little child answers, the chief end of man is blah, blah, blah. What is sin? Sin is blah, blah, blah. What is justification? Justification is blah, blah, blah. So it's very, very precise. It may not be as personal as the Heidelberg Catechism, but it's very, very precise. Question and answer number 4. Very famous formulation. What is God? Imagine teaching this to a little child, 6 years old. Mommy, what is God? Get out your shorter catechism, child. Number 4, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. You know, there's an interesting story behind this, which some say is valid and other ones say is apocryphal. But the story goes that the committee was trying to debate, what is the answer? What is God? And the Scots would say, who can define God? And other ones would say, well, we've got to define it. It can be deduced from Scripture. And so they say, well, we'll pray about it. And one of them, I think it was William Googe, prayed extemporaneously, and in his prayer was saying, we worship you, O God, who is infinite, eternal, and immutable. And he gave these seven attributes of God. And then when he closed, they said, that's it. That's the closest thing to inspiration. Let's put that down. Well, that's the story behind it. And whether it's true or not, it's a good story. How many of us pray in such language as this? One other thing mentioned about this definition. This is how we find expressed the incommunicable and the communicable attributes of God. Look how it's phrased. God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Those are the incommunicable attributes of God, namely three. But the communicable ones that find some resemblance in us, justice, goodness, and so forth, those are things that we can be just, we can be good, we can be truthful, we can never be eternal, infinite, or unchangeable. And yet, notice again how it's phrased. Each of these three apply to each of these seven. In other words, God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being. He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his wisdom. Infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his goodness, power, justice, and so forth. Isn't that beautiful? Very concisely put together and worth studying. Question 14 is another famous formulation. What is sin? Look how it asks very simple questions. What is sin? Simple answer, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Notice again, it gets back to definition, back toward God. Sin is not to be defined in terms of its consequences, but in terms of its object, the law of God. Question 33, I had learned at Bible college, and it wasn't even a Presbyterian Bible college. It wasn't even Calvinistic. Question 33, what is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Now we find embodied here the two Reformation doctrines of sola gratia and sola fide. It's only by God's grace, but it's received only by faith. We also find it here, the positive and the negative aspects of justification. Negatively, our sins are pardoned, they're forgiven us. But they're not only taken away from us, but something is put in its place. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to our account. Later theologians would debate whether that righteousness was his active or his passive, was his holy life or simply his death. But this is phrased so it doesn't specify. But that's a very good definition of justification. Well, that's just a quick overview of the leading documents of the Westminster Assembly. But as we close, what happened after the Assembly? Well, the Assembly was never formally dismissed or closed or dissolved. It sort of began to kind of fade out after its last session and after these documents were put together. But committees continued after that to supervise the examination and ordination of Presbyterian ministers and occasionally to advise Parliament, but of course, would use the confession and catechism for these purposes. Now, you remember I also said that Presbyterianism never really caught on, though, even though the Westminster Assembly and Parliament was behind it. How come it never caught on? All these grand Presbyterian documents, why didn't it catch on? You remember who became the Lord Protector? Cromwell. Cromwell was not Presbyterian. And him and his new model army began to try to bring back independent influence in the churches and in the government. So after the Westminster Assembly, Cromwell said, this is all great. However, let's don't enforce the Presbyterianism as much as Westminster Assembly wanted. That's the main reason why, although it did flourish, it did not become as big as they wanted it to be. About 10 years later, in 1658, the Independents got together with Goodwin and Owen, all about 200 of the others, and they slightly revised the Westminster Confession, particularly on the aspect of church government. And they brought out the Savoy Declaration, and that became the leading confession of faith for the Congregationalists in England and in New England over the centuries. It's still being published. We mentioned last week the Restoration, where the crown came back in, and Cromwell, of course, he had already died, but as I mentioned in the notes, they dug up his body and they hung it. Well, they tried to do him disrespect, and they tried to bring back, and they did bring back, the monarchy, Charles II. Those Scots that very nobly signed and swore the National Covenant and the Solemn League and Covenant, they were hounded, and they were chased, and many of them were burnt at the stake, martyred, imprisoned. And eventually, however, in Scotland, a later king in 1690 did reinstitute Presbyterianism. But Presbyterianism kind of went by the wayside in England. It kind of reached its zenith during the Westminster Assembly, but never really caught on after that. Even after the Act of Toleration that allowed the Presbyterians back in their churches, it never really caught on that much in England, although it continued to prosper and still does to some extent in Scotland. One other quick thing, you say, what about the Baptists? Well, in 1688, after the Act of Toleration, they got together and revised the Westminster Confession and changed not only church government, but the sacrament. And that Baptist Confession of 1689 became by far the most important Baptist confession over the next few centuries. And again, it is also still in print. They also revised the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Well, what about in the ensuing centuries? What about today? Well, these documents have undergone various revisions. Sometimes the Americans would add a paragraph because they said, well, we don't have a state church over here, so we're going to need to revise that section. And then during the ecumenical movement, some of the Presbyterians took out that very horrendous, in their opinion, section calling the Pope the Antichrist. They said, no, the Pope's not that bad. Historic Presbyterians still believe he's that bad, however. Well, unfortunately for most Presbyterian denominations, these great documents are either ignored or are ridiculed in their seminary. The one that I studied, the Presbyterian Seminary in Edinburgh, Scotland, virtually the only purpose for these documents is to hold it up as examples of what not to believe in. They're actually held up to ridicule in the Church of Scotland and in their own official seminaries. Same thing in the United States. They're looked upon as nice, useful historical documents, and sometimes they'll say certain sections are very useful. But they say these are examples of Puritan legalism and of Calvinistic scholasticism. And that is even said by those that claim to be reformed. However, with the revival of interest in Calvinism in the last 20 years or so, not just Presbyterians, but Independents, and even Baptists, have said, let's go back and rediscover these documents, the Confession, the Catechism, these covenants, and study them. And sure, they may be off on this area or that area, but they're great documents, very edifying. Well, may God use those documents to teach us the Word of God. And may we be as godly as the men that wrote them. The Westminster Assembly. Well, let's close in with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for these documents. They're not inspired, but they are very useful. We ask, Father, that as we use them, that you would use them to instruct us in godliness and in right doctrine. And may we submit them to the Word of God. And if they are useful, may we use them in our lives and in our study. In Jesus' name, amen.